5 weeks ago, we started our study on the history of the Reformation. We started with Luther nailing his 95 theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg, and then worked our way backward from that wonderfully historic event. Now, my purpose in doing that was to show that Luther's action was not really the beginning of the Reformation at all, but was rather the culmination of a whole series of reforms and protests. Reforms and protests that had begun much earlier. That is why I wanted to show the connection between Luther and Huss, and then between Huss and Wycliffe. That is why I wanted to show the connection between Wycliffe and the Lollards. I wanted you to see that the struggle was well underfoot when Luther came along. Now, it seems to me that throughout history there has always been a tension between those that love the authority of the Word of God and those that love the authority of the institutions of men. Now, I say that not because I have any axe to grind at all. I am a carefully examined, duly ordained minister of the Presbyterian Church in America. I love our church. I love our denomination, and I am committed to being a good churchman in our denomination, as are the other pastors and elders in our church. I am committed to that idea and process for the rest of my life, but I have no illusions that our denomination is infallible. It can make mistakes. It has made mistakes. That is why we ought never be committed to our church, to our denomination, right or wrong. We ought rather to be committed to our church with a fervent hope that it may always be right. We ought to pray that God will give us good men to make wise and godly decisions and to guide our denomination in paths of righteousness. Certainly our Lord has been gracious in that regard up to now. I believe that right now our denomination is healthy. That is, that it is theologically sound, that it is solidly orthodox. And my prayer is that it will stay that way. But if history is any guide, probably will not. If history is any guide, it is more than likely that one day our denomination will lapse into a soft view of Scripture and then an even softer view of the saving work of Jesus. Oh, most of us won't be alive to see it. I certainly hope I do not live to see it. But if history is any guide, if we can evaluate anything on the basis of the denominations that have gone before us, it is almost certain to happen. That is why we ought to make every effort to faithfully examine our ministers, to faithfully examine our seminary professors, and to rigorously defend our confession of faith. Now, we don't think we need to do that because our confession of faith is infallible. No, we do that because we believe our confession of faith is a faithful explanation of all that the Bible teaches. We do that knowing that for us, the final authority is the Bible itself. We remain committed without reservation to its authority. We know the Word of God is dependable. We trust it. We believe it. We submit to it as unto the Lord. And of course, you all know that. But I bring that up because there is a very real sense in which the Reformation was spurred on by the Bible. That is, it was spurred on by the presence of the Bible and by the theology of the Bible. We saw that, I think, in the last couple of weeks, particularly in the lives of Huss and Wycliffe, and we certainly saw it in the lives of the Lollards. These men and women came to face the truth and to embrace the truth of the Bible, and it stirred their souls. In some cases, they came to embrace the truth of the Bible through the preached word. In other cases, they came to embrace the truth of the Bible through actually reading the Bible. It caused them to reevaluate their understanding of salvation, and it caused them to reevaluate the understanding of the authority of their own institutionalized church. That is particularly self-evident, I think, as you study the history of the Reformation. I know it is self-evident when you study the lives of the Reformers, especially so when you study the life of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born shortly before midnight on November the 10th, 1483. Now, just so you can put that in perspective, that's 9 years before Columbus discovered the New World. Later in his life, He was born in 1483, as I said, in Eisleben, Germany. Later in his life, neither he nor his mother were certain about the exact year in which he was born. To me, that is so extraordinary. Luther often laughed and said it was one of the principal reasons why he had a complete disregard for horoscopes. He could never figure out what year he was born, so he didn't know what to tell the people that wanted to draw up his horoscope. It is pretty hard to prepare someone's chart if you don't know what year they were born. Anyway, Luther was baptized the next day, November 11th, which happened to be St. Martin's Day, and he was given the name Martin in honor of the saint. His parents, Hans and Marguerite, had only recently moved to Eisleben, where his father was either a miner or the owner of a small smelter that smelted copper from the diggings of the mines. They were at that time in Luther's life very, very poor. Not much is known of his parents' early life, except that for a time his father had been just an ordinary miner, which was certainly in that day about the worst possible job anyone could imagine. There's a strip of copper that runs across northern Germany, and in some places it breaks through right to the surface. In other places, it's 1,000 feet down. These miners had to dig that copper ore out of the ground and smelt it, process it so that it could be refined as copper. His father couldn't read. And his mother and father had had a son before Martin that had died. We also know that his parents had a total over the course of their life of either 4 or 5 sons and 4 daughters. And that one daughter and either 2 or 3 of the sons had died as children. Think about that. I include that last bit of information not to make you feel sorry for his family, but simply to make you aware that life was very, very hard in that day. Half of the children born to Hans and Marguerite Luther died as infants. That seems to us to be unimaginable, the thought of losing 4 children. But it was not unimaginable in that day. In fact, it was commonplace. Life was hard. Times were hard. And you can see that not only in Luther's upbringing in childhood, but actually you can see it in his own life later on and in the rearing of his own children. A year after he was born, his parents relocated to Mansfeld. They were living in Eisleben right here and relocated to Mansfeld. The copper strip went up across Germany like this. I'll come back to this map in just a little bit. They relocated to Mansfeld, and his father continued the copper smelting business that he ran. Apparently, he enjoyed a measure of success, but throughout his life, his parents were extremely frugal. I think you can say scandalously frugal. Luther once wrote that his mother whipped him so hard that it drew blood because he had stolen a nut. One nut. But that shouldn't distress you too much. Discipline in that day was a lot harsher than it is today. But it is readily apparent from Luther's later writing that he loved his parents deeply. And he wanted very much to please them whenever he was able. About this severe punishment, Luther wrote this: "My parents treated me harshly, so that as a child I became very timid. My mother one day chastised me so severely about a nut that it drew blood. They seriously thought they were doing right, but they could not distinguish character, which, however, is very necessary in order to know when or where or how chastisement should be inflicted. It is necessary always to punish, but an apple should be placed beside the rod." Get his point? There should be some sense of reward for when children do well. Now, I mentioned the fact that Luther's parents moved to Mansfeld when he was only a year old. Luther always considered that to be his hometown. That is true, even though he only lived there until he was 14. When Luther was 14 years old, he was shipped off to school to pursue his education. After his 14th year He never lived at home with his parents again. Think about that. From his 14th birthday on, he lived away at school or in someone else's home or in a monastery until his marriage 28 years later when he was 41. Still, he always considered Mansfield and Saxony to be his hometown. That is true, even though he was born and died in the town of Eisleben. That is the reason Luther called himself a Saxon. Luther first attended school in Mansfield at the age of 7. The school taught the standard curriculum of the day, which was called the trivium. That is, grammar, logic, and rhetoric, and a little music. All of the classes were all conducted in Latin. But it was not, according to Luther, a very good school. Most of the instruction involved endless repetition and drilling, and the teachers were very, very harsh. One historian writes this: with diligence, he learned the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. He was also instructed in reading, writing, and in the rudiments of Latin grammar. The teachers, however, were extremely severe and rude. And Luther complains in later life that the examinations were like getting ready for a trial for murder. Still, there was no other schooling to be had in this day. And his father, as poor as he was, decided to give his son all the education he could get. But Luther received a great deal more than education. One morning, he was beaten 15 separate times with a rod for failing to properly conjugate and decline a Latin verb and a Latin noun, forms that he had not actually been assigned to learn. He wrote later that the trivial school that he attended was for him both purgatory and hell rolled up into one. Some writers think he was unduly cowed by his education, but I don't think there's any real evidence of that. Although Luther used to tell a story about the fact that because he and his classmates were so poor, they went out one winter season to sing for sausages. That was the way they got their supper. They went out to sing for sausages, and they went to a small house, and the man came to the door, and he was particularly loud and boisterous. And he reached out to hand a sausage to Luther, and Luther was so terrified that he ran down the street screaming at the top of his voice. And the poor old farmer, who was a little deaf and therefore kind of loud, chased him down the street trying to give him the sausage. Luther was timid. I'm not sure he was cowed. When he was 14, he was sent by his parents to study at Magdeburg. This is a long way from home for Luther. It's way up at the northern part of Germany, very close to where Berlin is today. A year later, however, he transferred back closer to home to Eisenach, and the reason for that was very simple. When he was sent to Magdeburg to study, he was forced to live in a monastery with a bunch of monks at the age of 14. And it must have been intolerably lonely for a 14-year-old boy away from home for the first time. But as I said, he transferred the next year to Eisenach, where both his father and mother had relatives. And while he didn't actually live with the relatives, it is certain that he was able occasionally to share their company. For a portion of his stay in Eisenach, Luther gained his meals by singing and begging for bread. Later on, Luther was taken in by a family and no longer had to beg for his bread. There are two traditional stories regarding his life in that particular family, in the family that took him in. One story is that an older lady named Ursula heard Luther singing for bread and was so struck by the beauty of his voice and by how thin and emaciated he looked that she felt compelled to provide him a place to stay. Another story is simply that he stayed with a well-to-do family of one of the fellow students, a boy by the name of Casper. It's very difficult to know which one is correct, but either way, it would have been a terribly difficult time for a 14-year-old boy 100 miles away from home. Nevertheless, Luther completed his studies roughly equivalent to what we think of as a high school education. And he moved to Erfurt to attend university when he was only 17 years old. Luther never liked Erfurt, even though he lived there for some 12 or 13 years. He never liked it the way he did Eisenach or his hometown to Mansfield. It held none of the same pleasant childhood memories. That is probably because the life of a student there was very, very hard. Martin Brick writes in his biography of Luther that the living accommodations in Erfurt were Spartan. There were large open sleeping quarters and common study rooms. A student was expected to rise at 4 o'clock in the morning, and they all went to bed at 8 o'clock at night. The food as such was not all that bad. There were 2 meals a day, and 4 times a week they were permitted to eat meat. The exercises, that means their studies, began at 6 in the morning, and then after that there were lectures. At 10 o'clock there was an early meal. Following more lectures and exercises were held till 8 o'clock. Whoever did not abide by the house ordinances could be expelled or lose their right to take examinations. But Luther did abide by the regulations, and he completed his study in the shortest time possible. He stood for and passed his baccalaureate examination, the equivalent of our bachelor's degree today, in 1502. He would have been 19 years old. You'll enjoy this. He graduated 30th in a class of 57. Dead square in the middle. Luther proceeded immediately to study for his master's degree, which meant that he was studying the philosophy of Aristotle. His studies took 2 years to complete, and we know almost no particulars of his daily life and studies. We do know that while he was traveling home for Easter break in either 1503 or 1504, he apparently, accidentally, cut himself with his student's sword and very nearly died on the road on the way home. Apparently, he cut the femoral artery just inside his thigh and nearly bled to death. His friend, the boy he was traveling with, rushed off to the neighboring town to find a surgeon and left Luther laying there in the middle of a field bleeding to death. Luther said that as he lay there applying pressure to the wound to try to stop the flow of blood, he called on the Virgin Mary to save him. Later on, he says that if he had died there, he would have died trusting in Mary. But other than that, we don't know much about his master's education, other than the classes he took and the places he lived and that sort of thing. But we do know this. We know that during his master's studies at Erfurt, he saw and held in his hand and read a Bible for the first time in his life. He was somewhere between 20 and 22 years old. Merle Dubinier puts it like this. The young student treasured whatever time in the university he could snatch from his academic studies. Books were still in that day quite rare, and it was a great privilege for him to profit from the treasures contained in the vast collection of the library at Erfurt. One day, after he had been 2 years at Erfurt and was around 20 years old, he was in the library. Listen, this is so Luther. He was in the library opening one volume after another just to learn who the writers were that wrote the books. One volume especially attracted his attention. He had never seen a volume like it. He read the title. The title was Bible. It was a rare book. A rare book almost unknown in his day. It was the only copy of a Bible in the library at Erfurt. His interest was greatly excited, and he was astonished to find out that not just the fragments and the Gospels and the epistles that the church read to people during public worship on Sunday was there, but stories. Whole stories. Stories that he had never seen, never heard. Until that moment, he imagined that the whole Bible was composed of just little snippets that he had heard read in church. And then he saw pages, so many pages, so many chapters, so many books of which he had absolutely no idea. His heart beat with wonderful excitement as he held the little volume, the little red volume, in his hand. Eagerly and with indescribable emotion, he turned over the pages. The first page he read told the story of a lady named Hannah and of her young son, Samuel. He read, and his soul could hardly contain the joy he felt. He read about a child whom his parents lent to the Lord as long as he lived. He read the song of Hannah, in which she declares that Jehovah raises up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes. He read about the child who grew up in the temple in the presence of the Lord. He read about those sacrificers, the son of Eli, who were wicked men and who lived in debauchery in the temple of God and who made the Lord's people to transgress. He read all this history and all this revelation, and it awoke in him feelings that he had never, ever known before. He returned back to the dorm with a full heart, and he thought to himself, "Oh, that God would give me such a book for myself." Luther was as yet ignorant both of Greek and Hebrew. The Bible that had filled him with such transports was written in Latin. He returned to the library over and over and over again to pore over his treasure. He read it and reread it and reread it. And then in his astonishment and joy, he read it again. The first glimmerings of a new truth were then beginning to dawn upon his mind. Daubigny continues, "Thus God led him to the discovery of the Word of God. Perhaps for the first time, his precious volume had been taken down from its place on the shelf in the library at Erfurt. This book, deposited upon the unknown shelves in a gloomy hall, is about to become the book of life for a whole nation. In that little red Bible, the Reformation lay hid." I love that. Another commentator writes that among the stack of books in the library at Erfurt, there was a little red Bible chained to a wall. And many commentators add that the Bible that Luther read was actually chained to a wall and couldn't be removed from the library. I've read that in many other sources as well, and I'm not sure whether it's true or whether it is a legend. But either way, I want to say this. I think Daubigny is right. I think if there is any one place or event that ought to be declared as the official starting place of the Reformation, that place ought to be Luther's discovery of that little red Bible in the library at Erfurt. Certainly from that point on, his life was committed to reading and learning the Bible for himself. Now that's difficult, I think, for most of us to understand. Most of us, probably all of us, have more than one copy of the Bible in our home. Most of us probably have more than one translation. Most of us have some sort of commentary or another on the Bible, or at least one of the books of the Bible. I have in my library at home 37 commentaries on the Epistle to the Romans. In Luther's day, no common citizen owned a Bible. That is, a whole Bible. In Luther's day, no one owned a commentary. Bibles were copied by hand, and whether it is possible for you to imagine this or not, the church at large generally disapproved of private ownership of the Bible. The Roman church of Luther's day thought that the private possession of the Bible was a matter of sedition. And the reason for that was that the church in Luther's day wanted to be the dispenser or the interpreter of the truth. And allowing common lay people to possess and to interpret the Bible for themselves was a threat to the authority of the church. Let me just give you one example that I think will help you to get the point. When Luther finally arrives years later at Wittenberg, he met a man there named Andreas Bodenstein. Bodenstein was quite famous later on as a radical reformer himself. He called himself Karlstadt. Now, here's my point. When Karlstadt gained his doctor's degree in theology at Wittenberg, he did not own a Bible himself. In fact, he had never read the Bible all the way through and was awarded a doctor of theology degree from the university. Now, that's strange to us today that a person could have a doctor's degree in theology without having read the Bible. But in that day, it was not all that unusual. You see, the study of theology in that day focused not on the Bible, but on volumes and volumes of church dogmatics filtered through the categories of Aristotelian logic. It was Catholic theology baptized by Aristotle. But you know what? I think you can find the exact same kind of thing today in any liberal seminary in America. There are a great many schools where the Bible is no longer the principal subject of study. Rather, philosophy and sociology and the like are the principal areas studied, and the result of that is that pastors no longer have anything authoritative to preach. Just a couple of years ago, we had a man appear before our theological examination committee in at Presbytery who had just graduated from seminary. Just graduated. I won't tell you what seminary. It's better that you don't know. But one of the first questions on the exam was, start with the book of Isaiah and list the rest of the Bible books of the Old Testament. So it should have been Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and so on. The first book he wrote down was Ezra. Ezra has never come after Isaiah. He listed about three other books and left the rest of the question blank. And I think you have much the same kind of thing going on in liberal seminaries across our country today. They do not reverence the Word of God, and thus they do not preach the Word of God. Instead, they preach ethics and philosophy and the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God, but they don't have a text to inspire their congregations. It's funny, I think, how history repeats itself. Anyway, when Luther finally decided later on to become a monk, he was saturated with much the same kind of education. Only Luther was different. He had treasured up in his heart the memory of the things he had read and learned from that little red Bible chained to the wall in the library at Erfurt. Because of that, he was never the same. In fact, I don't think the world was ever the same after that. Still, as much as he learned, as much as he loved the little red Bible chained to the wall in Erfurt, he did not intend to study the Bible for a living. He did not intend to study theology for a living. Luther intended to become a lawyer. He wanted to be a lawyer. Certainly his father and mother wanted him to be a lawyer. And they expected him to be a lawyer. But God had something else in mind for Martin Luther. Shortly after he completed his master's degree, two separate things happened to prepare Luther and the world to go in a different direction. Luther graduated with his master's degree in January of 1505. He graduated second in a class of 17. He was given a reddish-brown beret to wear and a master's ring, and his family came and actually held a party for him. That was a huge thing for them. They were very frugal. Luther noted later on that at that party, his father stopped calling him "du" and started calling him "ihr," which is essentially in German is the passage from being a boy to a man. It's like saying no longer my child, but sir. Which meant that his father was saying, I respect you and admire you deeply. Now, I make that point because Luther graduated in January with a master's degree in philosophy, but the summer term for lawyers was not scheduled to start until May. That means that between his graduation and the beginning of his studies in law, he had about a three-month period to do pretty much as he pleased. And you know what he did? He sat in a corner of the library at Erfurt with a little red Bible chained to the wall. I think it is pretty clear from his writings that that's where those missing 3 months were spent. Now, I mentioned that two important events occurred that began to change Luther's direction in life. Both events were terrible tragedies. The first involved the murder of one of his best friends. Dubigny writes this: a report circulated in Erfurt that one of his university friends, a young man named Alexis, a man with whom he had lived in a dormitory in the closest intimacy, was assassinated. When Luther determined the truth of the report, he was deeply grieved to the core of his soul and asked himself, "What would become of me if I too were called away without any such warning?" The second tragedy involved a tragic attack of the bubonic plague, and it killed a number of the students in the university there. It also claimed the life of the principal examiner that examined Luther during his master's examination, a man whom Luther deeply admired and respected almost as a father. Anyway, Luther was deeply affected by these two separate events and became deeply concerned over the state of his soul. And all the while, he's retiring every day to the corner in the little library at Erfurt, reading that little red Bible chained to the wall, grieving over the loss of his friends and wondering about the state of his own soul. On May 19, 1505, he started his doctoral studies in law, not in theology, in law at Erfurt. But he was not in his usual form. He disliked the study of law and was really just going through the motions, wondering where he was going to get the strength to finish his studies. At the end of June, his father called him home to Mansfeld for a visit. It was the mid-semester break, and some scholars think, and I think with good reason, that his father called him home to discuss some possible future arranged marriage. It's hard to know for certain. One thing is sure, there was no discussion at all of his discontinuing his study of law. Luther still believed there was coming an approaching turning point in his life. He was right about that, by the way. On Wednesday afternoon, July 2nd, on his way back to the university from his father's home, about 6 miles outside of the town of Erfurt, Luther found himself in the middle of a terrible and devastating thunderstorm. Lightning was crashing all around him, striking trees and hitting rocks and running across the ground. And then in a blinding, deafening flash, a lightning bolt struck close enough to Luther to knock him from his horse. It is uncertain whether he was actually struck by lightning, or whether his horse was struck by lightning, or whether it just hit nearby on the ground and ran across and hit both of them. Both horse and rider fell to the ground. One thing is sure. Luther wound up on the ground, terrified and quivering with fear, with a severely injured leg. He believed, he knew he was about to die. And the memory of his friend Alexis and the memory of the recent plague, all those things flashed in his mind as the thunder and lightning flashed around him. And Luther looked up to heaven and cried out, "Saint Anne, help me, I will become a monk." Now, I don't know about you, that seems like an awfully strange thing to say. Of all of the things that a man might have said from this, looking back from this side of the Reformation, that seems about the strangest. I would have expected him to cry out to the Virgin Mary or to the Lord Jesus, but he didn't. He cried out to Saint Anne. And for those of you that do not know, and I did not know either, Saint Anne was venerated and adored as the mother of the Virgin Mary. Luther said later that Saint Anne had become his favorite saint, and in that moment of terror, it was the only thing he could think of. Obviously, Luther survived the storm, but he was a different man from that point on. Luther believed that he had met God face to face in the storm. It was an event that he played over and over in his mind. And if you read Luther, it's a theme that just is repeated time and time and time again. In that sense, Luther was very much like the Apostle Paul. He believed that he had encountered God personally. He believed that God had forced him to become a monk. He did not believe that the monastery was his natural inclination. It certainly was not his natural desire. No, he believed he had been moved by supernatural forces to take on a whole new way of life. You know what? I think he was right. I think he was moved by God. Luther took his vow quite seriously. Still, he regretted that he had made it. His friends tried to dissuade him from keeping his vow, but he was resolute. It took him 2 weeks to get his affairs in order. He sold all of his books and all of his possessions. And then he had to decide what monastery to enter. He chose a strict one, of the Reformed Congregation of the Augustinian Hermits. On July 16, 1505, he took his last few coins and held a farewell party for himself and his friends. The next day, with his friends accompanying him, he presented himself as a novice at the monastery gates. They tried one last time to dissuade him from going through with his vow. But Luther turned to them with tears in his eyes and said pathetically, "Today you see me, but never again." He was wrong about that. About as wrong as a man could be. He then sent a letter to his father, who was furious, absolutely incensed that his son had chosen to waste his life. Luther wrote later in one of his letters that his father went crazy and acted like a fool. He sent word to Martin that he was disinherited. But Martin sent word back that they weren't allowed to possess anything in the monastery anyway. He no longer needed money. Any money. His father stopped addressing him as heir and returned to the form de, which is laying aside the address of sir and addressing him as you. Some scholars think that his father was angry because of an ongoing argument that he had been having with the church. But the truth is that he had counted on his son to honor his family's name by becoming a rich and prosperous lawyer. Obviously, now that was not going to happen. Instead, his son was going to honor the family name by becoming one of the most famous men in all of world history. A man on the level of Columbus or Napoleon or Abraham Lincoln. But there was no way at that point for Hans Luther to know that. He had provided for his son's education out of the depths of his poverty, and he had expected his son to support him and his mother in their old age. And that did happen, by the way. But he was right not to expect it. A few years later, when Luther said his first Mass as a monk, he invited his father to attend, and his father brought a contingent of 20 men from the village. We'll talk more about that particular service next week. But after the service, which Luther did not do very well, by the way, he asked his father a question during a reception that was being held in honor of the event. "Dear father, why were you so contrary to my becoming a monk?" he asked. "You are perhaps, as I see by your face, not quite satisfied even now. And yet this life that I have chosen is so quiet and godly." His father responded in a loud voice in front of all of the other priests and guests with an angry outburst which he had obviously been saving up for some time. "You," using the word duh, by the way, here, "you learned scholar, have you never read in the Bible that you should honor your father and your mother? And you have left me and your dear mother now to look after ourselves. in our old age. But Father Luther replied, "I can do more good here by my prayers than if I had stayed in the world." To which his father responded, "Well then, God grant that the visitation you received was from God and not from the devil." And they didn't see each other again for quite a few years. Anyway, July 17th, 1505, Luther presented himself as a novice at the Augustinian Hermit's Monastery in Erfurt. He was placed on probation for a year, just to determine whether or not he was serious about the vows he had taken as a monk. He was given a little red Bible. And he began the rigorous task of performing all kinds of endless grunt jobs, endless repetitive tasks, cleaning latrines and that sort of thing. And of course, he began the endless process of spiritual exercises. And yet he had his own little red Bible. Oh, I should add that the abbey, the abbot there, von Staupitz, later remarked that Luther was the only monk he ever met that had read the Bible before he became a monk. Luther adapted well to monastic life. He was well liked and he was a tireless worker. In 1507, von Staupitz directed Luther to begin studying theology in order to obtain his doctor's degree in theology. When he began his study, they took away his precious little red Bible. Theology students were not permitted to read the Bible in an unsupervised fashion. But they were too late. In just 2 or 3 years of possessing his own Bible, Luther had memorized all of the Psalms and all of the New Testament and most of the Old Testament. He could, by memory, outline every chapter of the Bible from here and from here. He was able to outline in his head the form and content of virtually every book of the Bible. Still, in all of his writings and all of his letters, he mourned the loss of that little red Bible the rest of his life. But it didn't really matter. The little red Bible had already done its work, and we'll see and talk more about that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we think of the wondrous luxury we have of having Bibles that are easy to access and easy to read, our hearts are stirred with guilt about not spending more time in Your Word. When we think of the indescribable privilege we have and yet think of the sloth that we have, our hearts are condemned. And that's a good thing, O God. But would You take that condemnation that we feel and would You turn it to a desire for us to recommit ourselves to the study of Your Holy Word? Would You commit us to periods of reading the Bible and reflecting on the text? Would You do that so that Your truth, Your gospel, Your person grow more and more precious in our hearts? Use this story of Luther to drive us to change. Let the Spirit of God take the Word of God and drive it home to our hearts. And let it happen even today as we listen to Your Word proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Grant that, I pray, for me and for these my friends. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a question or two, I'd be happy to answer that. Anyone? Yes, Paul. So, pardon me? The version of the Bible he had was the Latin Vulgate, translated by Jerome somewhere around 400 A.D. So it had been in the possession of the church at that point for roughly 1,300 years. And there had been minor revisions, but very, very few. It was essentially the exact translation of Jerome. That's a great question. handwritten. The one that was in the library at Erfurt was handwritten. But within a matter of 10 or 15 years from this point, though, Bibles were accessible in Latin in printed form. Not at that point, but shortly thereafter. And, you know, it's the way anything is. When you have a new technology, it takes a while for it to filter down to the poor folk. Yeah. So it's a good question. Yes. I don't think so. The question was, does Rome still discourage the reading of the Bible? Is that the question? No, I don't think so. Not at all. If you look at Catholic literature or Catholic Bibles, you will see that it'll have a seal or stamp of approval that this Bible has been approved by the church for the reading of the laity. So no, that pretty much ended, I think, in the Counter-Reformation. Although they still are strict about the church being the authoritative interpreter of the Bible. That's a good question. Yes. There is quite a few differences. Obviously, it's Latin, and the Bible that we use, either the NIV, ESV, or NASB, is translated from Greek text as opposed to from Latin text. Let me give you one particular instance, and I'll talk about this probably in 2 or 3 weeks. There is a place in the Bible where it talks about a man being made just. In the Latin Bible, the word that's used is justificare. It means to be made just. In other words, when the Latin translation is saying that when Kent becomes a Christian, he is actually made to be righteous. But the Greek word that was originally written by the apostles is not justificare. It's dikaiosune, and it means to be declared just. Not made just, declared just. Do you see the difference? That's an important point with regard to the doctrine of justification, because the medieval Catholic Church taught that when you became a Christian at your baptism, you were actually made to be just and holy. Luther says, no, that's not what the text says. You're declared to be just, and you're declared to be just and righteous, not because of your righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ. It's the difference. It's an extraordinarily important difference. And it has to do with having the right text. So that's a great question. We'll talk at length about that later on. Anybody else? Well, we got to stop. We're over time. Lord bless you. I'll see you next week.